In Ephesians 5:1, Paul calls the believers to be imitators of God. What specifics does Paul mention in 5:1-20 that should guide us? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in Biblical Studies from Walla Walla University. My conversation partners are John McBay, President of Walla Walla University, and Brant Berglund, current member of the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Both he and John McVeigh are New Testament scholars. Indeed, McVeigh has steeped himself in the study of Ephesians, focusing on that Pauline epistle for his doctoral study at the University of Sheffield in England. He is also the author of the official adult study guide, known in Adventist circles as The Quarterly. But in a sense, in The Good Word this quarter, we are plowing new ground, because heretofore the host has always been the author of the study guide. But in this case, Dr. McVeigh, whom I shall sometimes simply addresses John, has not only written the Quarterly and the Pacific Press companion book, but has also put together a rather monumental study guide, which is available online for your personal perusal. But now let's come back to our leading question. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul calls the believers to be imitators of God. What specifics does God mention in 5:1-20 that should guide us?
Well, it might be helpful, Alden, to just sketch out the major themes of our passage, kind of section by section. So
okay.
Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is that overarching call, live as imitators of God, loving others in a way that mirrors Christ's self-sacrificial love for us. So that's the overarching kind of theme thought for the passage. And then he has three major concerns that he's going to detail. So in verses 3 to 6, he has a call for sexual purity in immoral days. And verses 7 through 14, a call for Christian witness in dark days. And in verses 15 through 20, a call for what I'll call strategic worship in evil days. So these are three concerns that he's addressing. We assume that he has some rootedness in the reality of the congregations, the house churches there in Ephesus that help him to isolate and address these three matters. But they are addressed in a fairly broad way that would be applicable to, you know, most of the Greco-Roman world and to people living in it.
So you have all kinds of examples here that you're given. There's one that I was intrigued with because you had an excursus in your study guide, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I'd like to hear what you had to say. You addressed that in your excursus, and I think it would be helpful.
Well, let me see if I can do that in short compass,
okay.
Quickly. So this passage is often used to say, It's all right to drink wine, just don't get drunk. So wine, imbibing wine is fine, getting drunk is not.
Now, are you saying that the New Testament would give further advance, or what about Old Testament drinking?
Well, it seems to me that, again, it's helpful to move to the Old Testament mm-hmm. context here, mm-hmm. and I would offer two arguments that suggest that Paul is doing something rather different in this passage. So the first is to go back to Proverbs 20, verse 1, and Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. Paul seems to be alluding to, perhaps more than quoting, though there's a phrase or two here that he seems to be quoting, Proverbs 20, verse 1. And if you go back to those passages locate the evil associated with wine and strong drink, not just in the drunkenness that would result, of course, from imbibing those beverages, but in the drink itself. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. Chapter 20, verse 1, Proverbs. So, you know, that doesn't, it's not saying it's saying there's a problem with drinking this stuff. It's not just the drunkenness. There's some risk, there's some danger here. And so we have to read Ephesians from the standpoint of his use of the wisdom literature. And then the other thing is to notice that in chapter 5, 1 through 20, Paul is using a lot of military motifs. Awake, O sleeper. be sober. This kind of language is a military motif that he's used earlier in Romans 13, 11 through 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And in those passages, he's encouraging believers cast as soldiers preparing for battle to not be drunk, but rather to be sober. And he's drawing a sharp contrast between those two behaviors. And he wants, in that context, Paul wishes Christian believers to be as stone-cold sober as somebody who's just woken up. So that suggests to me that Paul is actually warning against imbibing alcohol, wine specifically, and the dangers that can accompany that. And so I would say that Paul is saying something like this, just to paraphrase it. There is inherent danger in drinking wine. The Christian believer should be on the alert, careful to practice sobriety. So I think that moves a good bit beyond the idea of Paul is defending wine drinking, but dissing drunkenness. Mm-hmm. There's something a bit more complicated going on here.
And there's an irony, too, because if I go back to Acts chapter 2, we see the same combination here. Here Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And we see the same thing in Acts 2, where they were filled with the Spirit, but came out of the upper room and people thought they were drunk. And so there's a sense in which the fullness of the Spirit brings drunk-like qualities in that other people will see you and not fully understand what it is you're doing because you're being led by the Spirit, which is maybe a bit of irony Paul is not necessarily alluding to.
I think you're right, yes.
Well, of course, in Acts also, you have the results. These are people who, they're doing amazing things.
That's
people
right.
are speaking in other languages.
They're turning Jerusalem upside down.
Yeah, that's right. So, there's a question that I have, John, because, it's typical among upscale Adventists to become...
upscale Adventists.
If there is such a thing.
Yes. Okay.
But they shrug at alcohol, especially, mm-hmm. Would support the use of wine and so on. Do you think we have adapted too strongly to less strict standards on alcohol usage in the church?
I think so. I would just be blunt and say yes. I think, again, this passage has played a role there in how it gets interpreted. Mm-hmm. But if you read the Greek carefully, the way the Greek is, the debauchery bit is actually attached to the wine itself, much as happens in Proverbs. And I think Paul's warning about the dangers. And he maybe has specific instances in house churches in mind and the way that the misuse and abuse of alcohol and the drinking of wine has negatively impacted the fellowship. Remember, he's carrying through his grand theme of everything being united in Christ, that God's great eschatological plan is to unite everything in Jesus. Eschatology is not so much about Jesus as it is Jesus from that point of view. Mm-hmm. And our behaviors, last week our speech, and so on. In the last half, he's working this out, and he's saying, you want to be part of God's great plan for the cosmos. You need to speak in a certain way. You need to behave in a certain way. You need to worship in a particular way. You need to, through God's grace, manage your sexuality in a specific way. And you need to watch your diet and the beveages that you drink.
Mm-hmm. I was surprised a number of years ago. In fact, this was an article cited in Adventist Review back in 1992. It is counterintuitive, but I think it's really quite interesting. Children of moderate drinkers, 30% become heavy drinkers, whereas children of abstainers, only 14%. 14% become heavy drinkers and 76% become abstainers. And children of heavy drinkers, 15% become heavy drinkers and 63% become abstainers. Now, you'd think if you teach your children to drink moderately.
Yeah, yes.
Mm-hmm. But it doesn't work that way mm-hmm. at all.
Interesting.
Children either see the positive role model or they see the worst case scenario, and either way it drives them away from it.
Sure.
Yeah. There's a value to it. Yeah.
As we look at these different examples here in a church setting, and we focus more specifically on drunkenness, and I think that's an important one, are there other aspects here that we should see before we bring this particular?
Well, there's a lot here. This is a rich passage of exhortation from Paul. We ought to take it seriously. If I could point us to something in closing here, it would be verses 15 through 20, because it's a sketch of early Christian worship. And I think we can learn some things from it as we read through it. Worship is not a spectator sport.
That's right.
But it's highly participatory, as you look at this sketch. Believers are filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in worship. Worship offers varied types of God-centered, heartfelt music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Worship is not a public relations event. It's not advertising the church and its programs. Mm-hmm. It is exclusively focused on the worship of God, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, worship nurtures and actualizes Christian camaraderie and community, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, to borrow verse 21.
Yeah. Well, that's quite a collection, and that makes a very nice place for us to conclude our conversation for today. Today we've explored how the book of Ephesians tells us how to be imitators of God, and we've talked about that in many aspects. I want to thank our participants, John McVeigh and Brant Berglund, my conversation partners, and Kristen Byerly, our program engineer. Grateful TY to each of you for listening in for the good word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.